It is good to be back with you. We're out in the pavilion. We've got pavilion attire on. It's good to see the King of Kings family. I think I was last with you on a monitor, right?
Right, yes.
I think in June or somewhere along there. It's all a blur this year. But it's wonderful to be with you in person and to see that you all are persevering, that you all are gathering, that you're worshiping the Lord together, that no matter what else has been canceled and stopped in our world and in our culture, the mission of Jesus continues.
That's right.
The people of God continue together and bring glory to His name. So I come. And as I always do, I bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters throughout the Diocese of the Carolinas. And when I do that, it is not only welcome greeting, but it's also a reminder that you have brothers and sisters beyond this place that you're connected to, that pray for you, that cheer you on in the mission that God's given you. And particularly in this season, as you're discerning next steps and future mission, perhaps in a new location, you have the prayers of God's people with you. And I trust that you all are soaking this whole discernment of next steps in prayer yourself as you move forward. I'm very, very thankful for Joel and Jude and for all the leaders and indeed all of the people of King of Kings, and for your willingness to continue to persevere, particularly in this strange season that we find ourselves in. You know, there's a reason why the scriptures tell us on occasion not to grow weary, and it's because it's easy to grow weary. And this year of all years, we know that. We've all experienced that in so many different ways. It's an understatement to say that this has been a strange and wearying year. As a matter of fact, our world, our country, our culture has been shaken to the very core at many different levels by this pandemic, by the social unrest that's accompanied it, by the extraordinary political conflict of an election year on top of all of that. And yet I believe as difficult as this year has been for you and for me and for so many at different levels of challenge, I do believe that God is doing something, that He's shaking us in order that we might discover and find for ourselves the unshakable ground of His kingdom. That we might find those things which are truly essential as followers of Jesus, as husbands and wives and children in our families and in every context that we find, we've been shaken in order that we might find that sure and certain ground that comes in the person of Jesus. And I trust that you're praying. I trust that you're seeking. I trust that you're stepping into those things which God is doing uniquely in this challenging time. We got to be reminded that none of this has caught the Lord by surprise. That throughout all of this year, He has continued to reign. He's continued in sovereign rule. That we believe and we trust and we need to hear it from one another. He is working all things together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Dear brothers and sisters, aren't you glad? Aren't you glad to know that in the midst of the shaking, in the midst of the uncertainty, God is working out His purposes for you and for this community, for our families? So today we gather not only to worship the Lord together, which is enough, to come together and to be in His presence, to exalt Him and to allow ourselves to hear His word again, to come to his table to receive the grace that he's given us through his cross, through his resurrection. We're also here today because we're having confirmations. I'm here today because you're having confirmations. And this is an opportunity for those who are being confirmed to make a mature profession of faith in this branch of Christ's church. And that's significant. And that happens today, and it happens with the accompanying prayer for the empowering presence and work of the Holy Spirit, which is available not only to those being confirmed, but to each and every one of us who follow Jesus. You know, Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit when he began his ministry. If he needed the Holy Spirit in order to step into the ministry that his Father had called him, how much more do we? And Jesus made it clear that the Father's desire is to give good gifts, to pour out his Spirit, to meet with us and empower us in tangible and real ways that we might follow him. Well, that's happening today in these confirmations. And these who are being confirmed are not only acknowledging their faith in Jesus Christ, but the need of connection in the body of Christ. In this local body, in the Anglican branch of God's church, we need that connection. We need to gather together and to worship together and to encourage one another and challenge one another. We need to come together. I do. I don't know about you. I need to come together to hear the gospel of Jesus again and again and again.
Amen.
To be reminded of his grace and his mercy and why he sent his son into this world in order that we might be adopted as sons and daughters, that we might live in a kind of intimate relationship with our Father as he intended. I need the people of God. I need the word of God that we hear when we come together. I need to step into the Spirit of God that he pours out so generously upon us. This morning we heard in our Matthew 22 gospel reading, somewhat of the culmination of what is, we've been reading in the lectionary along in this gospel of Matthew, is this kind of mounting conflict that Jesus, towards the end of his ministry in Jerusalem, in the shadow of his own cross and crucifixion, that he was having with the religious leaders of his day. Already in this chapter of Matthew's gospel, he's told the parable of the two sons, and the parable of the tenants, and the parable of the wedding feast, and all of those parables were kind of pointing and exposing in the lives of the Jewish leaders their own hard-heartedness, their own disobedience, their own rejection of the very thing that God was doing in their generation, their rejection of Jesus. Their rejection of the one and only who could save them, who could redeem them, who could show them the way of life. And so Jesus is coming into conflict with these religious leaders. How strange is that? It's the religious leaders in the world, not the fishermen, not the disciples, not the ones who were open to him, but the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, those who couldn't hear and couldn't receive the news of God's kingdom, which Jesus was offering, which Jesus pronounced, the good news of the gospel. And so what happens in these parables, in these conversations that he had, is they begin to plot together. Ultimately, they plot to kill him, to crucify him. But before that, they plot together to catch Jesus in his own words. That's what Matthew says. They want to trip him up. And so they kind of take turns. The Sadducees come in and have their blow on their belief in the resurrection. And Jesus handles it. And then the Herodians, and then the Pharisees come, and they're all trying to trip him up. And Jesus, being the Son of God, sails through these tests in an amazing way. And this portion of Matthew 22 that we heard read this morning begins like this. He says, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees," that was his last conversation, "they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer," bright guy, educated guy, a lawyer, an expert in the law, "asked him a question to test him. 'Teacher, which is the great command in the law?'" Some of our translations, "What is the greatest commandment?" And Jesus replied in this way, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment." And then Jesus continued, "And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Jesus was a genius. He could take the full law of the Torah, and he could sum it up: love God, love neighbor. Tim Keller tells a story. It's an illustration, actually. He says, imagine this. And he takes a human relationship and is going to show us something about our relationship with God. Imagine this. A couple are dating, and they're having a wonderful relationship until one of the couple, male, female, whichever one, says, "You know, I've got some interesting news. I'm actually the beneficiary of a large trust, and I'm coming into millions of dollars." And the other says, "Well, I don't care about that. I love you for you." And then Keller says, imagine their relationship goes on, they get a little closer to marriage, and then all of a sudden that same spouse to be comes and says, "There's been a problem. The trust that I thought I was going to inherit, to receive, it's gone away." And then imagine, Keller says, that the other says, "I want to end the relationship." It's hard to imagine that, right? You know, what if you experienced that kind of relationship, how would you respond? You would think, "Oh my goodness, I don't think that person loved me for me. I think they loved me for what I might offer them, for what I might give them. I have been used in this relationship." And Keller goes on to say that sometimes that's how we are with God. We love God because of what we think he might do for us, what he might offer us. That it's a transactional relationship. If you give me this, I'll love you. And doesn't God say, "Oh, I don't think you really love me for me. I think you love me because you think I'm going to give you something or provide something or do something for you." You see, Keller's point is that our hearts are divided. We don't always love God as we should. Sometimes we do love him for what he might do for us. Love of neighbor. Think about neighbors. Think about, actually, just to make this tangible, think about your neighbors, the people that live next door and across the street and in the next apartment. When was the last time you interacted with them? A man named Mark Dunkelman wrote a book called The Vanishing Neighbor. And he says, one thing that's happening in our culture, and they've done recent surveys and they have surveys from the past, they said, is we're not coming in contact with our neighbors. He said, as a matter of fact, recent surveys show that 30% of people have never interacted with their neighbors. Whereas 40 years ago, what the study showed was 30% of the people actually have spent a couple of afternoons or evenings, they've hung out with their neighbors in the past week. Because we're connected. Because we're loving our neighbors. You see, it's hard to love our neighbor if we don't know our neighbor. It's hard to love our neighbors if we're pulling into our garage and closing the door behind us, but not reaching out, not serving, not loving them actively. You see, Jesus took the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Jesus took that and he combined it with the Leviticus passage. Love your neighbor as yourself. And when Jesus took these two commandments, the genius in it was there was no box that those Pharisees and Sadducees and people who were experts in the law could check. They couldn't say, I've done that. Because they couldn't. You see, this law, this summary of the law that Jesus gives, first of all, is relational. It's not something you do. It has to do with our relationship with God and our relationship with others. It's relational. Secondly, it's internal. It's not something that you can say, okay, I've loved my neighbor or I've loved God. Now I can go on and the rest of the day is my own. It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the thing that motivates us and the ways that we live Monday through Saturday and on Sunday. It's internal. It moves us from checking boxes and fulfilling rules. You know, the Pharisees had developed this huge hedge around the law, more laws on top of laws in order to help people from breaking the law. And it was do's and don'ts and boxes. And what they did was they kind of configured this in such a way that they could check all the boxes, but their heart was far from God. And we can do that. We can slip into that kind of legalism where we feel like we're checking boxes, but where's our heart? You see, you go back into the prophets, into Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and they say the problem, the thing that the prophets longed for had to do with the heart. They say, God's going to take that heart of stone in this new covenant that's coming, that's being ushered in by the Messiah, the Christ, and he's going to replace that heart of stone with a heart of flesh. It's going to be a transplant. And the prophet said, what God's going to do in this new and coming covenant is write his law upon our heart. He's going to change our heart. There's not going to be an external box to check. There's going to be a new heart beating and living and driving the ways that we live. That's the vision of the prophets. It was also the vision, I'm thankful to say, of the reformers, the English reformers. Cranmer, we prayed it this morning. Almighty God, to you all hearts are open. All desires are known, and from you no secrets are hid. You see, that's the reality. God sees our heart. He's not looking for box checks. He's looking at our heart. And what he wants is our heart. He wants who we are on the inside much more than who we may look like on the outside. Cleanse, the prayer goes, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts, Lord, by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you. You see, our only hope of loving God is for this Holy Spirit to empower us at the level of our heart to love God and to worthily magnify your holy name. It's the very operation that the prophets were longing for, that Jesus was about, was this transformation of who we are on the inside, this change from the inside out. And so Jesus's answer, the genius of it, was one, it was relational. Two, it was an internal. And three, it was unachievable. We can't do it. That's what those Pharisees had to realize as they heard Jesus sum up the very things that all the law and prophets are dependent upon. This love of God and love of neighbor. And what that means is that if we somehow have stepped into the very presence and kingdom of God, we've done so not by our own merit, not by what we've achieved or done or manufactured or convinced other people that we've done. It's pure grace. It's pure gift. Jesus summarizes all of the Torah. Love God, love neighbor. It's relational, it's internal, it's unachievable. But Jesus doesn't end there. The Pharisees in there, they weren't going to ask anything else, but Jesus said, but I got a question for you. And this is what Jesus did so well, was he would turn the tables on those that were coming after him. And he says this, what do you think about the Christ? You see, it's as if Jesus is saying, look, you're asking questions about the law, but here's what you really need to know. And it isn't about the law. It's about a person. And it's amazing. C.S. Lewis was right. I mean, if you read through the Gospels and come to the conclusion that Jesus was a great teacher and that's all, you haven't read those Gospels. Because Jesus is the one who boldly, on occasion after occasion, pointed to himself and his own identity. I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am resurrection and life. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. I am the I am. And so you can only accept Jesus on the terms of what he said about himself. And he's doing the same thing here with the Pharisees. Who son is the Christ? And he knew their answer because it was the conventional answer in that day. They had messianic psalms that said that, yes, it would be David's son. As a matter of fact, they knew more about the Messiah, the Christ. As we read our Gospels, they thought that his sole purpose was to come and lead the people of Israel and overthrow the political rule of Rome and to set Israel free. And yet what we have in the Gospels is a whole different kind of kingdom and a whole different kind of Messiah. So Jesus says to him, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord? And then he quotes from this messianic psalm, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? You see, they were right. It was David's son, but so much more. The Messiah, the Christ, that is promised through the Old Covenant prophets, is not only David's son, but God's son, God himself. And that's why there's this interchange in the Trinity, which we get this glimpse from this messianic psalm of the Father speaking to David's Lord. My Lord said to my Lord. The Father said to his Son. And Jesus is saying, guys, that law isn't going to help you, but what will is a Savior, is a Messiah, is a Christ. And what Jesus wanted more than anything was not to win the argument, but to win their hearts. But their hearts were hard. And they couldn't hear it, and they couldn't receive it. Jesus came to fulfill the law in order that through his cross we might experience the love of God. You know, what do the scriptures say? John is so clear. He says, we love God because he first loved us. John in his gospel says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to them, that all that believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Paul says it a couple times in Romans chapter 5. He says that God shows his love for us, that while we were still sinners, he died for us. Paul says also in Romans 5 that God pours out his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who he's given us. You see, the Messiah came, the Christ came in order that he might give us that new heart. That he might do a work in us that empowers us to love God and love neighbor. That empowers us in that Old Testament lesson to care for the widow and the orphan. That we might be agents of God's love, not through our own strength or merit or achievement, but through his Spirit, through the grace and gift which comes in Jesus Christ. That's why we pray for the Holy Spirit to empower the lives of those being confirmed, and not only theirs, but all of our lives. So dear brothers and sisters, beloved of God, and that's who you are, has your heart grown cold? Is there a hardness in the challenges and stresses of this season and day that have hardened your heart?